Just to sort of get you a bit engaged again, I'm happy to take one or two questions. Just in particular, any questions from the earlier morning talk, from the first talk? One or two questions? Anyone? Anyone? Okay, you got questions? No, you're joking. Sorry? Oh, for this talk. Oh, well, we might have a question from this talk. One question from this talk. Go on. Yes, you can break up for any reason, yes?
Doesn't that sound slightly flippant and discourages conflict resolution?
Yep. Doesn't that sound flippant and doesn't it discourage conflict resolution? Yes, what I'm going to say to you, I don't think you're under any moral obligation to resolve the conflict. If you want to just walk away from it, that's okay. That's fine. However, I'll finish this. That's right. However, I think that's fine. However, may I say, if you always do that, if you just always walk away from conflict, your relationships are going to be so terribly impoverished. You need to work out how to resolve conflict, right? But I don't think you're under a moral obligation, myself, in a going out relationship to resolve any particular conflict. Well, that's different when you're married. Because I'm under a moral obligation. It's my joy and privilege to resolve conflict with my wife. If I don't do that, by the way, then what happens in my relationship is that just every time there's an unresolved conflict that doesn't get sort of fixed, it's just shutting a door. And the more doors you shut in your relationship just gets squeezed down until eventually you're stuck in just a few rooms. And it's very, very impoverished. So actually learning how to resolve conflict and have good conflict is really, really important skill. I'm just saying to you, I don't think you're under a moral obligation in a going out relationship to always resolve any particular conflict. That's okay. I don't say it too flippantly either. But there'll be more questions about that. Caroline? I was trying to protect your identity on the tape. That's all right, they still don't know yet.
Just on the masturbation question.
Yes, on the masturbation question.
Surely it's okay if it relieves sexual tension and keeps you from sexual sin.
Surely masturbation is okay if it relieves sexual tension and keeps you from sexual sin. I'll be honest. This is a Dorothy Dixer. We set this up, this question, right? Because I suspected that after what I said this morning, people had misunderstood me. I know, but I just thought I'd be honest. Like, they could smell a rat. They could smell a rat, Kaz. So I got some thought. I want to try to make this really, really clear, okay? Because I think this is a major challenge for people, men and women together, but especially blokes, but not only blokes. So, I've done it by question and answer. Question, is masturbation wrong? I was going to do this with a puppet. Is masturbation wrong? Answer. Yeah. See, not all puppets are for kids, let's just say that. Answer, it can be. This is an important answer, right? Is masturbation wrong? The answer, it can be, but it is not intrinsically wrong. That is, masturbation as an action, I don't believe is wrong in itself. Some things are wrong in and of themselves, like adultery. You know, irrespective of your motivation, your feelings, or anything else, adultery is wrong. But there is no indication in the Bible that masturbation is in itself wrong or unholy. Question.
But you said masturbation can be wrong. When is it wrong?
Okay, it's late. I'm trying every trick in the book. Here's three ways that masturbation can be wrong. One, when it is used in an unloving way in marriage. used in an unloving way in marriage, e.g. to avoid interacting with one's partner. It's just too much hard work. It might go, it's just too much hard work to relate well to one's spouse. It's easier just to go masturbate than relate. If you just think, that's just beyond comprehension, then you have no idea, actually, about how tricky marriage can be relationally. Now, that sounds, frankly, to me, it's just too much hard work. I just prefer to go masturbate. That sounds, frankly, like selfishness to me. That doesn't sound like other person-centred love. So there's an example where masturbation, I think, could be wrong. I'll give you another one. When it starts to control you, masturbation can become almost addictive, where someone becomes almost fixated on sexual release. Or maybe to a lesser extent, masturbation just becomes a solution to all your problems and stress. In extreme cases, it might be a manifestation of a compulsive disorder and actually need professional help. But for most people, that's not the case. More often, it just becomes an easy and somewhat addictive behaviour, which not only gets us into unhelpful habits about sex, but it actually can start controlling us. And it's a problem whenever any behaviour starts controlling us instead of us controlling the behaviour. When I just lie and then have to, or just any time a behaviour gets the better of us and we don't control the behaviour, that's a problem. At that point, you need to rein in your body and exercise self-discipline in the power of the Spirit and the encouragement of the community of believers. So there's a second way. A third way that masturbation can be wrong. It can be wrong when it's accompanied by lust. Lust is clearly condemned by Jesus, we saw this morning. And if Matthew 5, the passage I mentioned, verses 27 to 30, if Jesus is elliptically suggesting a link between masturbation and lust in those verses, he may well be saying, if masturbation is making you lust, then stop masturbating. The key phrase there is if masturbation is making you lust. Masturbation without lust is, in my judgment, as far as I can tell from Scripture, fine. Question.
How do I masturbate without lust?
It's getting pretty fruity here, isn't it, with the puppet? Well, answer, you have to get clear what lust is. You have to be clear what lust is.
Well, what's lust?
I'm just checking. There's only one more question. Good. Okay. Lust is not, as I said this morning, noticing someone or noticing that someone is nice to look at. That's not lust. I mean, if you notice someone's nice to look at, it just means you're not blind, okay? It's not being attracted to somebody. That just means you're alive, because I found somebody attractive. It's looking at somebody with intent. Intent to what? Intent to have that person sexually, at least in my mind. It's not being aroused, because that can catch you, whether you're a guy or a girl, somewhat unaware sometimes. Lust is the willful, I'm deliberately looking at you and this is what I'm imagining. Or even just, I'm just remembering you and this is what I'm imagining. That's lust. It's related to coveting, I think. The desire to have what is not yours. So final question, how does someone masturbate without imagining having a person sexually? Like, if that's what lust is, having a person, imagining having a person sexually, how do you masturbate with, how does that work? Well, again, the issue I think here is who. There's no problem imagining having sex with your marriage partner if you're married. In fact, that's actually really helpful to imagine having sex with your marriage partner. It actually builds anticipation and can be key, actually, to getting in the mood. So fantasy and imagination are God's good gift for a healthy married sex life. The question is more when you're not married. I think it is a problem to deliberately entertain imaginative sexual activity with a person to whom you're not married, especially if that person actually belongs to someone else, in the sense of a wife's body doesn't belong to her but to her husband, and a husband's body doesn't belong to him but to his wife. And if you're imagining having someone sexually who belongs to another. That, frankly, is adultery. That's exactly what Jesus is talking about, committing adultery in your heart. And even if you're not married or engaged, it's still not appropriate, I think, to imagine somebody, a real person. That's one of the numerous problems, I think, with pornography. There's so many problems with pornography. The whole point, though, I take it, of pornography is lust and money. They, the publishers, the online publishers or whatever, or imprint publishers, they want to make money from your lust. They want you to be imagining yourself with these people who are real people. That's encouraging you into lust, and lust is not holiness. Lust is sin. And Jesus says, avoid it like hell itself. So if you're married, your imagination should focus on the one with whom you are joined as one flesh. And you need to be disciplined about that. If you think sexual temptation finishes on your wedding day, you have no idea. The number of young married men I've talked to within the first year, I don't know if, I suspect that this is a particular ploy of the evil one. The number of young married men I've talked to in their first year of marriage who've admitted to me really troubled, deeply, deeply troubled, that they've had thoughts about other women and they've only been married a few months and it's freaking them out. And I think Satan goes for you because he knows he can destroy your marriage through adultery. And lust is the adultery of the heart. So this is not just, this is an issue. This requires discipline for married people. If you're not married, then I'd avoid imagining yourself with real people, people who are real human beings. Understand that rightly, right? I'm not saying imagine yourself with other things who are not real human. I'm saying don't take people who are real people walking around this planet and imagine yourself with them. Keep yourself maybe to a more abstract human form or something. Sorry? Computer game characters. Now, you see, you're going to prompt me onto a whole other little thing here. That's dangerous. Because I had another whole thing to say, which I'm actually going to keep, I think, for tomorrow night. But one of the I'll say what I've said there. Keep yourself to the abstract human form. I think one of the dangers, which we'll come back to tomorrow, of imagination is that you actually make it harder for yourself when you actually end up married by what you imagine. If you fixate on certain sorts of forms, certain looks, certain behaviours, this is whether you're a guy or a girl, if you have that idealised view that you're just, that's going to make it actually harder for you when you're married. Because Proverbs 5 has this fascinating place where actually the teacher says, rejoice in the wife of your youth, may her breasts satisfy you always. Rejoice in the wife of your youth, but may her breasts satisfy you always. That is when she's 65. May her breasts still satisfy you. Her breasts won't look the same as they did when you were 25. They just won't be the same. How can he say, may her breasts... It's because to delight in someone is actually a decision of the will. I choose to delight in you for the rest of my life. And if you've built up such a picture in your head of what the perfect form is, male or female, or the perfect relationship is male or female, I just wonder if you're going to make life harder for yourself. So be careful. Be wise. Okay. Let's move on. Where are we up to? The tasks of going out. Very briefly, 3 D's. The tasks of going out, this phase, in moving from celibate siblings to married lovers. The tasks of going out are threefold, I think. Firstly, discovery. Going out with somebody is about discovering who they are, what makes them tick, what are their values, what are their priorities, what are the decisions they want to make in life. It's getting to know that person beyond the superficialities. Discovering them. It means making a decision, I think. Deciding, am I willing to commit myself to this person for the rest of my life? Am I willing to do that? That's the question you need to be asking yourself. Now, in some ways, you can't make that decision until you've done some discovery, you see? Discovery leading to informing a decision. But I think the other task of going out, remember our principles of Christian love and sexual holiness, is to remain and to be growing in your devotion to God. You want to be more mature, more Christ-like at the end of this relationship, however it ends, whether it ends with an engagement or whether it ends by just going back to being brothers and sisters in Christ. You want to be more godly at the end than you were at the beginning. So remember that your task is to be devoted to God and growing in that. Some hurdles and challenges to the going out phase. First of all, guys, stop being so wimpy, right? What are you afraid of? What are you afraid of? They're going to say no to you? Who cares? What, that's going to kill you? Just get out there. If you're interested in somebody, if you're connecting with people, ask somebody out. Just don't be a wimp about it. Stop being governed by fear, by insecurities. May I say, if you're governed by those things, you will be a hopeless husband. Hopeless. And I wouldn't want my daughters to marry you. I wouldn't. You need to be strong and gentle. You need to be bold and humble. Don't sit around waiting for them, waiting to get all the signs. You know, do you think they really like me? Do you think they're right? Just, if you like them, go for it. Just, this is the challenge at this stage. Don't be too wimpy, okay? Step up. Secondly, don't be too choosy. There's a level, and we'll talk about more about this tomorrow, what are you looking for in a marriage partner? But I think some people are just so choosy, and I think it's got to do with they haven't really clearly worked out and evaluated what they're really looking for in a marriage partner. They're sort of just going with a whole lot of sort of vibes and things, and they haven't really clearly said, well, actually, how important is that particular thing? How important is it that they drive a nice car? How important is it that they're going to make a lot of money? How important is it that they come from, you know, a good private school sort of background? Or how important is it their looks? Or how important, like, there's all sorts of things that I think you could ask questions about. I think you should be choosy, but you should be choosy on the things that actually matter. Don't be too choosy. We'll talk more about that tomorrow. Thirdly, don't be too desperate or anxious. You need to practice contentment. That is, you don't just pray for contentment. Lord, make me content. I'm so discontent. Lord, make me content. I'm so discontent. No, practice it. Be content under the power of God. Choose contentment. Don't be so anxious. Don't be so desperate. God loves you. He loves you. He sent his son to die for you. He wants only good for you. You don't need to be anxious. Okay, and a particular issue in the going out, dating a non-Christian. Is that an issue or not? Well, some people point to a couple of different passages. You can jot them down. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 talks about being unequally yoked. Don't be unequally yoked as a believer with an unbeliever. I just don't think that passage seems to be about relationships or marriage at all. It seems to be when you read the rest of the chapter and into chapter 7, verse 1, the passage seems to be more about avoiding worldliness within the church, within the people of God. It seems to be more about those sort of values than actually about marriages. So I have a question about applying that verse to marriage. I don't think that works. The one verse that I think actually might be, and I think this is probably saying you should marry, as a Christian, you should marry a Christian, is 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. 1 Corinthians 7, 39. where Paul says that widows are free to remarry whomever they like only in the Lord. So the question is, what does that phrase mean, only in the Lord? So something like the NIV or the TNIV actually interpret that and say, but they have to belong to the Lord. But it literally just says they should do so only in the Lord. And so there's a legitimate debate about what that might mean. Does it mean they should only marry someone who is in the Lord? Or does it mean that they should do so only with the blessing of God? Or so you've got to work out. I think it probably does mean only someone who actually belongs to the Lord. But I understand that if other people would take a different view on that verse, that's understandable. But even just from a point of wisdom, it is very, very, very difficult as a Christian if you choose to marry a non-Christian. I mean, you are going to make your life very difficult. Now, you may have come from a family where one of your parents is a Christian and the other is not, and I hope that both your parents have loved you well, have modelled good things to you, and I am thankful if God has sustained your Christian parent in their faith. That's great. But may I say, start where you're starting from a position where you can choose. I think it is a foolish choice to choose to marry a non-believer. The reason being is that the relationship that defines your identity is not your marriage, is it? The relationship that defines your identity is your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that has completely reworked your identity, and yet that is the thing that you cannot share with the person you are committing your life to in marriage. So when things are hard, your source of hope, your source of sustenance is not a shared source. Who will encourage you through modeling prayer, holiness, godliness? Who, when you're struggling spiritually, will be praying for you? Who will be encouraging you to go to church when you really, it's hard for you at church at the moment? And who will actually be saying, no, let's keep going? Who's going to do that for you? What about children? How do you expect to raise them to know, love and fear the Lord when their other key model and teacher says by their values and life that actually it's not that important? It is a very foolish thing, I would suggest to you, to marry a non-believer. What about dating, though? Dating's not getting married. Sure, you could, a bit of missionary dating sort of doesn't go astray. Take them out, win them over with my wonderful personality and evangelise. Yes, I'll go to the movies with you. Here, let me share with you the five bases of LPC before we do so. Well, I want to remember the realities about this relationship. The realities of this stage, this relationship, is that it is heading in a direction, I would suggest to you. Going out relationship is heading in a direction. And if you've already said, I'm not going to marry somebody who doesn't follow Christ, why are you heading down that direction with this person hoping? I suspect you're going to just make it more complicated for yourself down the track. There is no guarantee that this person will come to Christ. So I would just suggest to you that I don't think it's a very wise path. And please don't be driven by fear and insecurity in this matter. There's no one else who'll love me, but this guy will. It can't be that unhelpful, surely. Don't be driven by fear and insecurity here. We're going to have to come back and talk about that a bit more when we talk about singleness, because I think it's the people of God who are meant to help provide sustenance for that sort of lifestyle. Okay, final phase, engagement. Some realities about engagement. As I mentioned before, engagement is a place where you have made a promise to make a promise. I know at least one person he's engaged. How many people are engaged here? There are a few engaged people. One, two. Is anyone married here? One, two, three, few. Okay, great. So the reality of being engaged is, I think, that you've made a promise to make a promise that you make on your wedding day, to commit yourselves to one another for life, but you haven't yet got there. You've made the promise to make that promise. That's the reality of the engaged phase. You're not yet married, but you've made a very important promise. I think the other thing about engagement is that a key factor about engagement is that it is public. You are announcing to everyone, we are going to be a new family. We are going to make these promises. And it's important that it's public, because obviously the new family is to be public. It's like you're starting a new family. And actually, part of the challenge of the engagement time is actually feeling the responses of everyone to your announcement. That's a really important part of the process. So a secret engagement, I would suggest, ain't really it's sort of a quasi-engagement. Until you've sort of launched out there and you've told the folks and it's been announced to your friends and the church knows and they're able to actually go, that's great, or actually, then I don't think you've really embraced it. Now, you might come back. Oh, I'll come back to that. Anyway, so I think it's public. Another reality of engagement is that it's a preparation for marriage. This is so overlooked by so many people. The engagement phase just becomes preparation for a wedding. It is pretty dumb, really, frankly. One of the most stressful days of your life, you choose to have the biggest party that you're ever going to have. And you decide to do the same thing, like make a promise for life and have a big party all on the same day. Like, if we were going to rework how we do things in our culture, we'd say, well, that's dumb, obviously. We won't do that anymore. It's hugely stressful. I've done marriage preparation with lots of couples and it is a fight. It is a real fight for them to actually think about marriage preparation and not just wedding preparation. A real challenge. So the challenge of engagement is actually, I think, to prepare for your marriage. That's key, important. Okay, some implications. First of all, there, concerted marriage preparation. You really, when you're engaged, you really need to go, okay, yes, I know life is crazy, life is busy, but you need to do this here. This is the point of this. Do some marriage prep. Go and see some marriage counsellors. Get help from experts. Not because you're in trouble, just because it's just a great thing to do. Talk to the people who actually know a lot about this stuff. Read some books. Do some courses. All of it's going to be helpful. All of it will be helpful. Secondly, what about breaking up when you're engaged? What implications can we draw about that, given the realities? Well, I want to say you're not yet married. So breaking up when you're engaged is a real possibility. It can't be ruled out of court because you haven't yet got married. That's why it's this important sort of stage, pre-marriage. However, it is a big deal to break off an engagement. It ought to be a massive deal. Not so big that you wouldn't do it. Absolutely, you need to do it. Sometimes you need to do it. It just might become apparent this is actually, despite all of our thoughts, and this is actually not the thing. It's not going to work. And when that happens, that's tragic, right? That's tragic and hard and sad. But I think you need to keep it as a real possibility. I hope not likely. And the way you would make it not a likelihood is because you've thought really hard about getting married. You weren't just caught up on the sort of romance of the moment and you didn't just go, wow, he turned up with a red convertible and he whisked me off and he asked me to marry him. I, wow, yeah! And just... and like, just, that's not the way to do it, right? Like, you need to have had the conversations. You need to think hard about this. You don't just launch into it on a whim and then go, oh, no, man, we've now got all these engagement presents and we've got the wedding plan. We don't really think... Just make the decisions at the right time. That's the going out phase. You need to make those decisions. However, it is a real possibility. And finally, increasing intimacy, I would suggest, is appropriate in the engaged phase. So you might be going, wow, Rowan, you were really hard-nosed on the going out phase. No commitment, therefore... you know, not much involvement, not, you know, beware of intimacy. I want to say to you, in engagement, I think it actually works the other way. So I have a high view of engagement. You have made a promise here to make a promise. So I have a high view of engagement. I think it's appropriate in that stage to be building towards marriage in intimacy. So I would say, I always say to engaged couples, you need to be praying together. You should be praying together. Make sure you're praying together. I say to engaged couples, you need to be doing marriage preparation because that's going to help you on your sort of emotional intimacy. That's an appropriate sort of build-up. And I'd suggest to you that it may also be appropriate to have increasing physical intimacy in the engaged time. Again, leading up to marriage. See, you're going from celibate siblings through to fully sexual marriage, married lovers, and there may be an appropriate increase in physical involvement. Now, I've got a very low view of physical involvement in terms of going out, but I can understand that, as I've said there, it's in no way essential, but it may be appropriate to increase physical intimacy in this engaged period as you head towards marriage. That's sort of working on the Smead's view, right? Where he says that relationships, your physical involvement, needs to be tied to your commitment. And I'm saying in engagement you have a higher commitment. So therefore it may be appropriate. It's not essential. You don't have to. I mean, Kissing Goodbye? Yeah, no, it feels like his other book should read I Kiss Kissing Goodbye, if you've read Boy Meets Girl. Because Josh Harris, who's got lots of really, really wise things and a good Christian brother, like very able, gifted brother, but his view is that certainly he and his wife, they kissed for the first time at their wedding service. And that's actually a bit of a thing out there that lots of people are saying this is actually a really good thing. I'm not going to say that's unhelpful or wrong. That's entirely fine. That's not a problem with that. My concern with it is if you think you're going to go from kissing somebody at 3 o'clock in the afternoon to having sex with them, like kissing for the first time, to having sex with them at 11 o'clock at night, for some that's fine. For some that's fine. For some that just physiologically, like psychologically and physiologically, that is such a big gap. That is such a big gap that it just may actually not be helpful to try to do that in that one day, like in that 7-hour period or whatever, or just to either helpful or constructive or even possible. So I'm completely fine with people actually saying, yep, we're not going to kiss to our wedding service. That's fantastic. Excellent. I pray God keep you to your commitment. That's really good. But it may also be that you don't end up having sex for several months after marriage. And that's fine too. That's fine too. Because, and I'm jumping down to point nine here, and I'll come back to the other ones, but that is, I think one of the key things with sex is in terms of marriage is you need to keep the long view. Someone said to me when I was about to get married, like it was the couple of days before, an older Christian friend came to me and said, I just want to have a chat to you about sex. Oh, okay, sure, no worries. And he said lots of really helpful things, which I'm not going to share with you, but I share with people who I do pre-marriage counselling with. But one of the things he said was, he said, give yourself 10 years to develop a really good sex life. I went there. Right. I remember thinking in my head, man, I don't know what was wrong with you. But geez. Not going to take me 10 years. After I'd been married 10 years, may I say, I understood what he meant. I understood what he meant. That is, sex can be great and wonderful. It is great and wonderful within a marriage relationship. But if you just think that, well, that's experience that, you have no idea. No idea. It just, you need to take the long view. It's God knew what he was doing, you know, in terms of saying this is something that I've created for a marriage, lifelong commitment that's going to bind these two people together for life. With increasing joy and pleasure and satisfaction and depth of understanding and love and just, that's what it's for. That's an amazing thing that God has created. But you need to take the long view. You need to take the long view. So some principles, though, on this approach, what I'm saying in the engagement period, it may be appropriate to increase your physical involvement with each other, knowing that you are going to make this commitment, this promise, you're going to be married. Not essential, but it may be appropriate. Some principles if you're going to follow this sort of approach. Our standard principles of Christian love and personal holiness, that is, it's not about here what you can get physically, but this is about increasing your intimacy that reflects the commitment that you have to each other, the promises you're going to make, and it serves the other person. It's very important that you don't sleep together. I'm talking about increasing physical intimacy, moving towards not going all the way. Deliberately, you're preparing one another in the engaged time where you actually have that commitment, public, known, to increase that level of physical involvement. Secondly, circumstances can make any sexual intimacy wrong. Right? It's actually about serving the other person. If you go in with wrong motivations, it's not going to be right. Thirdly, embarrassment is not guilt, the difficulty of conscience. You must never do what you believe is inappropriate or wrong. That's just true as a Christian sort of ethical principle from the scriptures. If your conscience says this is wrong, then don't do it, because if you do it, you're sinning against your conscience. Whether or not it might be right for somebody else, if your conscience says it's wrong, then it's wrong for you. So don't do anything that you actually think is wrong. However, there is an appropriate sort of bashfulness, because this may be new, and I mean, pick the kissing one. You may not be an expert kisser. That's no shame in that. You might be a bit embarrassed, but that's no shame, though. So don't confuse embarrassment with guilt. There are important differences between men and women in sexual arousal, and you probably know all that, but sexual arousal is generally different for men and women. Women are aroused more slowly, but often at a much deeper level, and often with more abandon, less control as they are aroused. Whereas blokes tend to get aroused more quickly and also with greater control or awareness. They don't lose it in the moment, except very briefly. Whereas for women, it's much deeper and more prolonged and involved. Now, that's really interesting physiological observation, and that informs the next 2 points. That's why I've got here the one crucial rule here. The Christian man will not seduce the woman into intercourse before marriage. I'm very clearly putting the responsibility on the bloke. Why? Because the men need to step up and take responsibility. That is headship in practice, lived out, shouldering of responsibility for the relationship. I'm not sharing it equally, and I'm making no apology for it. Christian man, you're engaged. It is your responsibility to ensure that you do not seduce your fiancée and sleep with her. And she, and this is the next point, number 6, the woman then, in light of that, is entitled to voluntarily permit intimacies in proportion to her affection. What I mean is, if the bloke has promised, I'm not going to sleep with you, I love you, I'm going to marry you, and I'm not going to sleep with you, that actually gives freedom to the woman to whom that person is engaged to actually go, I can trust you in the area of our sexual intimacies, that you will honour what we've talked about, that you'll honour the boundaries that we've set up, that I can relax into that. That actually is really key, because that's how sex works, actually, that women need to be relaxed and the guys need to be trustworthy. So it's actually trying to reflect that reality in the pre-marriage intimacies. It has to be talked about. You can't just get carried away by the moment. All the stuff I said before about talking about it, that's really important here. And point 7, just to ram it home once again, physical sexual intimacy is always to be yoked to the commitment. What I'm suggesting here is that it's permissible, it's not necessary, it's permissible to have a mutual awakening of sexual intimacy, not just awakening of sexual desire, because you've probably got the sexual desire anyway, but an awakening of sexual intimacy that reflects the commitment in the relationship. Now, you can still recover if you go too far. That's always difficult if you go too far. That's why I think the bloke needs to bear the responsibility and just man up and go, actually, I've made a promise and I'm going to stick to it. Whatever we've talked about, that's what I'm going to stick to. But you can always recover if you go too far. God lavishes his grace on us. We saw it in the first talk this morning at the end. It's worth saying again and again, because this area of our sexual histories catch up with us, and Satan uses it to just condemn us and tell us that we're unworthy. Whatever has gone on, know that God's grace for you in Christ is always sufficient. Always. And finally there, the long view. Be clear on what I'm saying here. This is not necessary that you have an increasing physical intimacy. I'm saying I think it can be appropriate given this kind of commitment. But if you take the long view, it doesn't really matter. It doesn't really matter. In terms of when you end up having sex, is it on your wedding night or is it 3 months in? It's not really going to matter, because give yourself 10 years to develop a really great sex life anyway. All right, I think I've reached the end. That's good. Time for one question and then I'll pray. Up the back, loudly please. One of the things we'll talk about tomorrow night is how do the principles of headship in marriage, headship and submission in marriage, what do they look like when you're not married? And I think that's an important question to sort of ask and work out. So I'm just being cautious at this point before going, oh, well, headship means girls can't ask guys out. I just think that's maybe a little bit roughshod, actually, in terms of applying the biblical principles. I'll use the language of the Apostle Paul. I don't have a word from the Lord on this matter, but I'll give you my wisdom as one who has the Spirit of God. Yeah?
It's in discussion in the delicate art of
day. Oh, it's going to be discussed tomorrow, is it?
Well, yeah.
It's down for discussion? No, Wednesday morning. So it's down for discussion on Wednesday morning, so maybe I'll just defer it to there. Because I don't want to forestall the discussion. Okay, one more question. Yep. Loudly. No, you're a staff worker, sorry. Should I let a staff worker ask a question?
Yes.
Okay, yes, that's because we love you. So the question is, talking about lust, where do having dreams, say sexual dreams, come into that? It was interesting as I was reflecting on the lust and masturbation section, and I remember I gave you some quotes in this morning's talk, and one was from Kirsten Berger, a very, very smart, godly man, who has written in that book, as I gave you, that though it is buried in a footnote, in an endnote, but anyway, I found it, and he says that masturbation he thinks is morally wrong. And I was reflecting on his reasonings for that, and part of the problem is I think he's made, if I can say this, I mean, I really don't know as much as him, but I feel like in his logic he's made a category mistake. What he's gone is, he started with, look, what the Bible talks about is sex, and it talks about sex in marriage, and what you can tell from sex in marriage is that sex is meant to have these characteristics. It involves, it's relational, involves two people. It's unitive, it binds people together. So he's got all these characteristics. Then he says, now masturbation, he says, is single person, solitary sex. And so when we apply the characteristics of sex from the Bible to that, it doesn't work. And so therefore it's morally wrong. Now, I think that's not quite clear, the logic there, actually, because that assumes that masturbation should have the same characteristics as sex between two people, which just obviously it's not going to. So I don't think that sort of quite works. Plus, the other problem with it is that it proves too much. I think if you follow that way of thinking, to have a wet dream is morally wrong, like, or somehow, because it's been sexual omission, to be really sort of, you know, it's sexual omission, arousal and omission, but not unitive, and it's not relational, and it's not, it's got all these other same problems. So that's why partly I think his reasoning there does, it proves too much, which means that I think it's with respect, it might just be not helpful. So I think it's one of those things where you're obviously not in conscious control of it, your dream, though the content of your dream could be quite troubling. It could involve real people you know. It could involve people who are married, and you're just... And I think at that point... I think at a pastoral level, I'd say bring your anxiety about that to God. Bring your anxiety about that to God. If those dreams trouble you and you don't want to have those dreams, then pray that God might take those dreams away, I think. And that God will do whatever's necessary in your mind to sort of just make those dreams not happen or whatever else. I think that's what I would do. Bring it to God and know that his grace abounds for you, I think, rather than getting yourself beat up over something you can't actually control. The thing I'd be particularly worried about is actually what you do choose to think about. Make sure you work on that. Okay, we need to stop. Oh, Hugh would like me to pray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you for the opportunity to talk about these things together tonight. We do pray, Father, that you might help us in our lives as individuals and as your people together to reflect your great love for us in the way we treat one another. That we would love one another deeply from the heart, that we would show one another grace and favour, that we would show kindness and the fruits of your Spirit in our dealings one with another. And we pray, Father, that in this way we might bear witness to the Lord Jesus in the world, at the University of Sydney and in the wider community, that we be known as your people and that people will ponder your great love for us in the Lord Jesus as a result of that. We pray, Father, too, that you might protect us from the temptations of the evil one and under the power of your Spirit that we might live lives of holiness, lives that please you in every good way. Father, make us wise as we negotiate our relationships, as we form friendships, as we ask people out and are asked out, as we make decisions about whom to marry, as we make those marriage commitments one to another, Lord, if that be what you bring to us. Father, in all these things we pray that you would help us to be holy and content in the place you have brought us. And so we commit ourselves to you again, Father, in this matter. Please, Lord, bless our conversations as we talk about these things, for Jesus' sake. Amen.